If you'd open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Let's bow for prayer. Father, as always, we are so grateful, Father, for your word. Father, we ask now that as we open it, as we read it, as we begin to think about and ponder those things that have been preserved for us, we ask as always, Lord, that this time would be indeed very beneficial for us. That not only, Father, will we learn more just intellectually about what your word means and have a better understanding, but Father, that we pray that it would permeate our hearts and minds. The Lord, that it would deeply affect the way that we think about life, about the church, about the way that we are to live ourselves, how we are to think about things. We ask, Lord, that we become more like Christ in the way we make decisions, as well as the decisions that we make and in the internal attitudes that we have. As always, Father, we are grateful that you have preserved this for us, and as always, ask again that you would continue to bless. And we do ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. 1 Corinthians 1, beginning in the first verse, Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God and Sosthenes, our brother, to the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all who in every place call on the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, both theirs and ours. So again, we are continuing to work through kind of an introduction to the book of 1 Corinthians. We've been looking at several of the words that Paul has used here in 1 Corinthians to make sure that we have a good understanding of what we're about to read as we work our way through the letter. We talked about Paul, and we talked about him being an apostle, and the reason why we did that was not just so we would better understand him, but again, we looked at the fact that there are many individuals just in Savannah, much less everywhere else, who have given themselves the title of an apostle. And we saw that that is not proper, that people should not call themselves apostles. That implies a lot of things that are untrue of that individual. And if they were to do a careful study of the apostles, they should understand that themselves and should not use that term. And it can be used to mislead others into thinking that somebody may have authority or power that they do not have. Also, we looked at Sosthenes, because this individual is named here as being one who is sending the letter along with Paul. Who is this guy? Why did Paul include him? And so we talked about the fact that there are some serious issues that Paul is going to deal with, and we understood that the people in the city of Corinth, they knew this guy pretty well. He shows up, as we saw in the book of Acts, he was the ruler of a synagogue. This man came to faith. Because of him, many Jewish families became believers because of the faith he exercised in the Lord. So he was a man of importance and prominence in their lives as individuals. Many of those that Paul is writing to came to Christ as a result of this man and his example and his ministry. And so because of the weighty things that Paul was going to be dealing with, he thought it was appropriate to include Sosthenes, who was a part of this. He didn't write it with him, but he was sending it. He was approving other things that Paul had said. And so he wanted these individuals then to give serious thought and consideration to what he was saying. Then last week, we began to look at two things. One, which is he addresses his letter to the church and also mentions that these individual believers are called saints. And we looked at that part just briefly. And again, remember that every single born-again believer in Jesus Christ is a saint. It is a word that describes the position that we have. It does not describe our behavior, though it should, and we should become much more saintly in the way that we behave. But again, it's not a term that's to be reserved for just a few people who have died and we think they have done great things for the cause of the Lord. It is a term that accurately describes every single believer in Jesus Christ. But most of our time was spent really only dealing with one point of several points that we were going to look at, and that is what is meant by the church. When he writes to the church, who's included in that? What does it mean to be a church? And we began to ask the question, when is a church a true church? Meaning, just because individuals gather together and state that they belong to a church or they've organized a church, does God recognize that thing they've organized, that entity, does he recognize that as the church? We need to understand what God says about that, because there are many individuals who claim that they belong to churches that may not be churches. There are other religions that sometimes use that term. So there are some groups who don't believe in Christ who call themselves a church. And so we want to make sure we have a good understanding of what the church is. So again, the church is made up of saints, that is, people who have been set apart by God. And we need to remember that. And then we saw last week that a true church is a body of believers. And we just spent our time emphasizing that because it does matter. It makes a difference. It's not a gathering of those who just want to study the Bible. It's not a gathering of those who just want to do good works. It's not a gathering of those who want to be spiritual, who want to help others, who maybe even want to help themselves. No, the idea is that it's a gathering of individuals who have placed their faith and their trust in the person of Jesus Christ. They are stating that they believe, that they are acknowledging, they have accepted Christ as Savior, that He is God. His God has come in the flesh, that He lived a perfect life, that He then voluntarily gave His life up to be sacrificed for us, that God placed on Him our sin, and that Christ then was, as we would say, literally punished for all those sins we were going to commit, paying the price in full, so that we then, as we accept this gift by God by grace, as we exercise faith in Him, we are then saved. Our sins have been punished in Christ, so I am now debt-free because of what Christ has done. And as a result, I gather with other like-minded people, those also who have placed their faith in Christ, and together we celebrate, we worship, we seek to encourage each other in the faith because we have been the recipients of God's goodness and God's grace. And so we mentioned also then that's why when it comes to our local church here that we are continuing to look at how we receive members, because we want to make sure that we're not careless about that. We want to make sure that we are welcoming people in, that we're voting people in who have been, that we've helped them examine themselves to make sure they know Christ. Because again, there are individuals who may think they know Christ and they don't. They have just kind of adopted the language of the Christian. They may have been raised in a Christian home. They have, this has been a part of their life to go to church on Sundays because it seemed to be the right thing to do. But they have never considered the fact that they are separated from God and they are in need of a saving grace. Most people who come to the church do understand that and have placed their faith in Christ. But there are those who are unsure, or maybe their understanding of that is a little cloudy. They may be under the illusion that it's receiving Christ and their works that saves them, that is a combination of those things, that is a combination of maybe their believing in Christ and then belonging to the right church that ushers them into heaven. And so we want to make sure that they understand what we believe and what they should believe, which is what we would call the pure gospel of Christ, that it is salvation through Christ and Christ alone, by faith and faith alone, that it is not of anything that we could ever do that makes us savable, that helps God to save us or keeps us saved. It's all the work of God. And we just, as some have said, I don't know who was the first one who came up with this phrase, but what we offer to God are the empty hands of faith. And our hands are empty. There's nothing that we do to receive this marvelous gift that God has given to us. The second thing that I wanted to get to as we consider what is a church is that a true church, and just in case you're not familiar, you know that I use the term true often to describe a believer. He's a true believer, a true Christian. That's to let you know that I'm emphasizing that a person can call themselves a Christian and not be one. I would say, for example, if I'm talking about Sean, I would say, well, you know, Sean's a true Christian. Now, the reason why I would say that is so that you know that I believe in my association with that young man that I believe he has placed his faith in Christ and that I've seen evidence of that. That he's not playing a game, at least to my knowledge, and that this individual is truly born again. I can't emphatically say, oh, I declare it and I know it for a fact, but I have reason to believe that to be true. He's not saved because I've declared that. He's saved because he's placed his faith in Christ. But there may be other times, and if you talk to me a lot about other people, you may say, hey, I heard you know so-and-so. He goes to such and such a church. And you say, Bob, is he a Christian? I say, well, yeah, he's a Christian. Or I think he's a Christian, or he thinks he's a Christian. But we reserve that. So when it comes to a church, it's the same idea. A true church. because there may be gathering of so-called believers or some organization that really is not a church. So the scripture teaches when it comes to this that a true church is a body of visible resident believers. Okay, so it's not invisible. It's not that you can't see the members. It's a local church. There are individuals who live nearby or within maybe driving distance, and they can get and they can visibly be a part physically of a local body. A local church is composed not only of believers, but believers who are living in a specific geographic area. They have an actual existence. They're not just names on a roll. They are people who are able to and who also do attend the services of the church. Let me just make a simple point. When Barnabas was a leading preacher from the church at Jerusalem, and he went down to Antioch to assist in the establishment of the work there. So Acts 11, verses 25 and 26 says this: "Then Barnabas departed for Tarsus to seek Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. So it was that for a whole year they assembled with the church and taught a great many people, and the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch." So Barnabas goes down here to Antioch, and he gathers together with a group of individuals. These individuals gather together on a regular basis, and he gathered with them for a whole year and was involved in teaching them the Word of God. That was the church, the local church that was there. So again, the church at Antioch was a group of disciples who were located in that area, and they assembled together. That's why sometimes I think churches are starting to get away with this. When I say get away, they've gotten away with it. They're now moving away from this. But that's where individuals would join the church, and then maybe they might stop coming altogether. They might move away, whatever the case may happen to be. And someone may say, well, I go to a church. They have 800 members. And someone say, 800 members? Wow, that's a lot of people. And then let's say you invite them to church, and you come to the church, and there's 80 people there. They go, wow, is like everybody sick? What's going on? Well, there's 800 members. We don't have that many people who come. And so there are more and more churches who are recognizing that, because people used to think this, and maybe some still do, that you join a church, that the joining of the church somehow means you're saved. And so you don't ever want to take their name off the roll. Because somehow if you take their name off the roll, even though they're not coming any longer, that something bad's going to happen to them, or we're making some kind of declaration, which we probably should make a declaration anyway. But the point is that it's not just how many people you can get to join or sign on the dotted line. That the point is we gather together, we are the church, and we care for each other, and we encourage each other. And it's not just a bunch of names on the rolls. We want the names on the rolls to match those who are there sitting in the pews, so to speak, and working together. And so it's of no use to carry on a church roll people who are dead or have moved away, who are no longer around. There are some exceptions. Obviously, there are individuals who are unable to come physically because of illness. There are certain individuals on the roll who don't come because they're serving as missionaries somewhere else. There are some now. Sometimes students will go away and they will... they'll be a member of a church where they're at, and they have a dual membership because they're here part of the year at home and they're there part of the year. And so, you know, they don't want to keep changing their membership every, you know, twice a year. So they belong to both bodies, and they should be involved in both bodies. And both bodies should be reaching out and looking out for them and caring for them to ensure that they grow as individuals. And so a good pattern then for the church to follow is really to follow the pattern of the first church, which was in the book of Jerusalem, in the book of Acts, which is the one in Jerusalem. Acts 2:47 says, "The Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved." And so, again, it was a visible body of believers. And it was visible as a body because they were doing several things. They were preaching, they were baptizing, they were fellowshipping, and they were sharing their goods. And again, remember that when we say fellowshipping, that's not just the idea that they were eating together, though they did do that. But fellowshipping really has this idea that we are striving to achieve a common goal. And we're striving to achieve a common goal in agreed upon ways based on what the scripture says. And the way that we pursue that, the devotion we have to Christ is seen where we as individuals and also collectively read the Bible, study the Bible, pray, seeking to be admonished and encouraged by the Word of God, pray for each other, pray with each other. Though all those things we're doing, we are fellowshipping together. when we do that. When we gather together for worship, we are fellowshipping. When we gather for meals, we are worshiping. So the idea is to kind of take the world's idea of friendship and inject it with steroids, and you beef it up to where it includes the whole man. And the idea is to encourage each other to push us forward in this way. And so that's why it's very important that when we gather together as believers, and it should be a very normal thing that we do, it should be normal for us to talk about the Lord, to talk about what we're praying for, how God has answered prayer, what we've been reading, or to ask each other how we're doing in our walk with the Lord, that we're not doing that to get dirt on anybody. The idea is to do that because we care for each other, because we seek to encourage each other. And so Christian fellowship then is not just where people get together and eat a meal in a church building. It has to do really with our conversation and things that we're doing. And so that's really very important that we do that. Again, keep in mind, I know I've said this before, but sometimes we need to be reminded of this. There's many of us, but I know there's some of us who've been very blessed in our lives, where we have been raised in a strong Christian home. And many, if not most, of our family members are Christians. And we then come to a church where we've already have friends and they're Christians. And all these relationships that we have, which are really vital to our life, we kind of take for granted. Not necessarily in a bad way, but we kind of take it for granted because that's what we know. And what we forget is that for some people, and it's a growing number, I think, come from homes where it wasn't, not only was it not a Christian home, not a strong Christian home, it wasn't a Christian home at all. They don't have any Christian friends anywhere. This is it. The only place where they can come, where they're going to be encouraged to live as a Christian and to strive after holiness, and the only place they're going to be reminded to seek the Lord, the only place they're going to be comforted by those who understand what they're going through is going to be this local church. And so it may not mean all that much for you and I to miss a couple of weeks and maybe not even be greeted by an individual. But for others, this is not only just their family, this is their only family. And we need to keep that in mind and remember that. And treat this as if it's our only family as well. And share those blessings with others. So again, one should be a member of a person who's a believer should be a member of a church in the community where they live, so they can worship, work, and witness with their neighbors and friends. So this idea where an individual will say, well, you know, I'm a Christian. You say, what church you go to? Well, I don't go to church, but I get what I need, you know, through the TV. And that used to be the most common answer. Now people can say, well, I get what I need through the internet. I listen to podcasts. That's great that you listen to those things, but you're sinning against God and you're sinning against yourself. You need to be a part of a local church because God has commanded it. That is the pattern in Scripture. God has never called any believer to live the Christian life in isolation. He has never commanded us anywhere to feed ourselves to where the only feeding we're getting is from ourselves. He specifically states that he has gifted the church with those who are going to teach the word so that we can be fed by others. He specifically wants us to gather together to pray together, to be encouraged, to pray for each other, and to be prayed for, and to be cared for. Along with that also, the third thing is a true church is a body of immersed believers. We'll talk about baptism. Baptism is a command that is given in the Scripture. There's always those questions about the mode of baptism. I do think it matters. I think the word baptizo, I actually know this for a fact, the word baptizo is a word which means to immerse, to dip, or to plunge, period. For whatever reason, when the 47 scholars were translating the King James Bible into what we call the King James Bible, when it came to the word baptize, they did not translate it. They basically transliterated it. And what that means is they just took the Greek word and made it an English word. So they took the word baptizo and they just made it baptize. Because if they had taken the word and translated it, then it would read, go ye therefore into all nations and immerse them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. That's what it would read. There's no way to get around that. But they didn't do that. They just took baptizo and made it baptize. And then off we go. And so now we have all these differences. Martin Luther himself said this, baptism is called in the Greek language, baptismos, in Latin, mersio, which means to plunge something entirely into the water so the water closes over it. So again, baptism then is not an application of water. It is an immersion in water. I'm not going to read through it, but in Mark chapter 1, we have the baptism of Jesus. And basically, he's baptized in the Jordan. And what's emphasized there when you're looking at baptism is he comes up out of the water. That's because he was in the water. He comes up out of it when he's baptized. And so what we call baptism, we actually call believer's baptism. And what the idea with that is the individual is declaring that they have placed their faith in Christ, and we then baptize them in the name of the Father, and Son, and the Holy Spirit. It's a Christian baptism, believer's baptism. Now, the reason why we even have to say Christian baptism is there are other religions that do baptize. So we want to make sure that if there is someone who's not one of us is watching, understands what we are talking about. And the idea with that is that the individual is identifying as a believer. And then, of course, we understand that the symbolism of baptism is when you place an individual under the water, that represents or symbolizes the burial of Jesus Christ. He died for us. He died for me. When Christ died, I died. Then when he rose again, I rose again. And you come up out of the water, and that symbolizes the resurrection of Christ. It symbolizes the resurrection of my life that took place when I was born again, when God saved me. And so the command that's been given to us is that we would then be baptized. Personal salvation is followed by obedience in baptism. Peter believed that so strongly, he said in Acts chapter 2, repent and be baptized, every one of you. So baptism then is not an option, it's a duty. Now it's true, and I've dealt with this, it was several years ago, well maybe more than several years ago, but we talked about the fact that there are those who believe that baptism is a requirement for salvation, that you're not saved until you're baptized. So you exercise faith in Christ, you're baptized, and then when you come up out of the water, that then saves you. It's called baptismal regeneration. Now, I used to think for a long time when I was much younger that certainly there were no longer any churches that believed that. I knew that Spurgeon had to deal with individuals who believed that, and you know, there were those kinds of churches around, but I thought, certainly no one believes it anymore. Well, actually, I was wrong. There are churches that believe that, and I think it's the largest church in town here. That's what the pastor believes. They believe in baptism regeneration. There's a problem with that. That is not the gospel of Christ. They've added to it, and so what we believe then is that we are baptizing people who are already saved. We don't baptize them to get them saved. It is a public profession of the faith they have placed in Christ. And they are declaring. Now, one of the things that is maybe a little more difficult for us here to really grasp or sense the great importance of that. And I'm not saying that everybody diminishes that. But in our country, because our country has been influenced by Christianity for a couple hundred years, and it's a very common thing, it doesn't really seem to be that big of a deal to us. But keep in mind that in many other countries, baptism is a major deal. When you receive baptism as a believing Christian, at that point, you have denied or you have turned your back on not only your former religion, but in many countries, what your family is going to believe is you've turned your back on them. You've turned your back on everything you have known. And you've declared yourself to be an exclusive follower of Jesus Christ. In some places, that does mark you for death. It doesn't always mean that they will kill you, but there are many places where that it does mean that. We have heard many stories of those in Muslim countries where an individual becomes a believer, and when they're baptized, somebody in the community is going to kill them. In some instances, with some Islamic families, if you declare you become a believer, the family, usually it would be the dad, will believe that if they can execute you before you're baptized, they can save you from hell. To them, they believe that baptism is the point of no return. And so sometimes they'll call it honor killing. There's more than one kind of honor killing in Islamic places. But a father will kill his daughter, he'll kill his son. And it's urgent if they can do it before they're baptized. Because they believe if it happens after they're baptized, it's too late. So in these many countries, they recognize that when you get baptized, and it's a command. God doesn't say, receive Christ and be baptized if it's safe. He just makes that declaration. We must do that. We identify with Christ. And so we never want to shy away from that. So baptism then does not save anyone, but it's not an option. It is a duty. So a believer, in order to confess Christ scripturally, must submit to immersion in water as a picture of his identification with Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. A believer who is disobedient or rebellious at this point would certainly be unqualified to be a member of the local church because they need to follow through in obedience. In fact, again, remember that when it comes to the ordinances that God has given to the church, there's two. The church is to baptize and the church is to serve the Lord's table. We are commanded to do that as a church. And we take those things very seriously. Sometimes individuals learn this when they have younger children, but we do take it very seriously. And that's one of the reasons why we don't baptize kids. Even if you're, and I'm not saying that kids can't become believers because I believe they can. I believe that my oldest son became a believer when he was 4 years old. He wasn't baptized till many, 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 many years later. And there's many different reasons for that. But the reason is we want to make sure that the one who's being baptized, number one, we want to make sure that they're truly a believer. Usually with an adult, we can make the assessment rather rapidly, and we can make mistakes sometimes. The individual may not really be a believer, but when it comes to kids, we want to make sure that they have a good understanding. Because I have met many, many people in my life who have talked to me, and they say they're doubting their salvation. And when they explain to me that their experiences earlier in their life, they'll talk about how they came to Christ, they were baptized, and I'll ask them about their baptism, and I'll sometimes ask a simple question, and that is, well, when you were baptized, did you understand what you were doing? No, my mom said I should be baptized, or the preacher said I had to be baptized. No one ever explained it to them. And so I want to make sure, and some end up thinking that because they were baptized that it saved them. I've talked to many, many of you know, a lot of my experiences are in jail because I was a chaplain, not an inmate. But anyway, I've spoken to many individuals who tell me that they know that they're saved because they can remember the day they got baptized. And then they're usually shocked when I say, well, that's got nothing to do with your salvation. They're like, what? Because they were banking on that, with their long list of crimes, they're banking on the fact they're baptized, that they're still going to make it into heaven. And so I once again explained to them the gospel of Jesus Christ. So we want to make sure that there's a good understanding of that so that when they make their declaration later in life, because it's not unusual for individuals, and I'm not saying everybody does this, but it's not unusual for a person to have a time where they doubt their salvation. And we want them to go back. We want them to think about, well, what is the gospel? What do I believe? When I was baptized, what happened? And we want them to be able to remember that, yes, it was explained to them. They understood that they were making their declaration. And it's always going to be true, just so you know, it's always going to be true, because some people will say this, well, all I know is that when I became a Christian, I didn't know as much then as I know now. Well, thank goodness for that. It's always going to be that way. The point is did you understand the gospel? Not did you understand the chronology of the Old Testament, not did you understand the finer points of some theological issue in the New Testament, but did you know the gospel? And if we explain the gospel, we explain baptism, then the individual then is going to have that good understanding. So a true church then is one that's made up of believers. It is a local assembly of gathered believers, and it's individuals who have been immersed in the water. They are individuals who have publicly acknowledged and identified as being Christians. They've identified with Jesus Christ. And then this one, which I don't know how much faster I can talk, but anyway, a true church is a body of scripturally organized believers. Let me just kind of read this to you, because this is way too prevalent today. A church is simply a group of Christians meeting together for worship and work, and that the form and or the order of the church really makes little difference. But what we need to remember is that God ordained the church. He also ordained the nature of its organization. And it makes a difference. It makes a difference how it's run. Most of you would agree with this. If we were to suddenly say that we're going to move our church in a different direction because we believe that the pastor really should be like a Baptist pope, he's more like a dictator, and what he says goes. Besides most of you, because you're Americans, are going to say, no way, that's not happening. What a lot of you are going to think, well, wait a minute now. That's not what the Bible says. Or you're going to be thinking this, well, wait a minute now. That's not what we see in Scripture. And what we mean by that sometimes when we say what we see in Scripture is there may not be a command, but we see a pattern. We see how things are developed. We say, wait a minute, that goes against what we see in Scripture. What do you mean we're going to move so that our pastor is more like a pope of the Baptist church? What is that about? So you see what we immediately go to. So what I'm saying is that we should go there anyway. Not just because what we're comfortable with or those types of things or how we were raised, what does the Bible say? Because what happens is sometimes we think, well, it just really doesn't matter how we do things as long as we get them done. And that would not be true. And as a result, it's not about just, you know, crossing the T's and dotting the I's. It's we want to make sure that we're following the pattern given to us by God because we know that that is what is best for Christian growth, for propagating the gospel, for being what we need to be, and so we can fulfill not only those expectations that God has, but it is most beneficial for us. It is most beneficial. One of those things would be that you are already aware of this, how we've moved to a plurality of elders. Well, there's some really good reasons for that. And let me just kind of give one to you real quick. In many churches, and partly because people think it's because of the size they do this, but I don't think it's limited to that. But it's predominantly this way in many Baptist churches where the main guy and the only guy is the pastor. He's the guy. And I'm not saying that he's not going to be really influential because that would be kind of normal, but he's the only guy. So he leaves or he dies or he retires, whatever the case may happen to be. And the church then, you know, they kind of do their best to get together and they go searching for another pastor. And it may take a while, but they finally think they found the guy and they pick this guy and he comes in. And this happened to a lot of churches. The guy comes in and for whatever reason, he is not what you thought he was going to be. How he appeared in his interview and how he appears 6 months later, it's a different cat. And pretty soon there's trouble in the church. All kinds of trouble. How is the church going to be protected from that kind of scenario? Because it happens a lot. Well, the way that's going to happen is God never intended for there to be just one main man. He expected there to be many leaders in the church. And there are certain ones who are going to be spiritual leaders. Individuals who have a better, deeper, and a desire to know better the doctrines of Scripture, to know the Word of God, who meet together, who pray, who shepherd the flock. There may be one primary guy who teaches. There's no problem with that. It may be that they share the teaching together. There's no problem with that either. But if there is one main guy that teaches and he suddenly dies or leaves or what have you, the church isn't left to flounder. Goes on the next week as if nothing's happened. They may miss the individual, but that's not the point. They're not left to whoever interviews the best. If they even end up still getting somebody from the outside, instead of raising somebody from up inside, you have a group of men who are going to examine this guy, I would say ruthlessly, and to make sure that he is who he's supposed to be. And so this plurality of elders that was established in the Bible is for the benefit of the church. So those things don't happen. And that's important for us to remember. So again, it is true there are those who reject completely the idea that New Testament churches need to be organized. In fact, you hear people all the time say, well, I don't like organized religion, which is just really ridiculous to say that. I think what they really mean is they don't like institutionalized religion. Of course, they're still wrong, and we can talk about that. But the point is nobody wants us to have a religion of chaos. It needs to be much more organized than that. So next week, what we're going to do is we're going to look at a few things. Basically, just some simple things that just show us from the Word of God that God desires that we be an orderly body, that we function in an orderly way, that we do things the way that He prescribes so that the gospel message remains clear, so that the gospel message remains that which is central, so that the gospel remains that to be the message that is given out to both believers and non-believers, to ensure that the gospel message is really preserved, that what we believe about the gospel, we want to pass that on to our children and our children's children, so when we're dead and gone, they are then possessing the exact same gospel we believe in, which comes from what the Word of God has to say. So then when my great-grandchildren, which I may never meet, I want to be assured that my great-grandchildren are going to be given the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what I want them to be given. And so it's important then that we recognize this, and then that'll make much more sense to us when we go back to what Paul then is saying to the believers in Corinth. It'll make much more sense why he's coming down on them so hard in certain situations. Why he says things the way that he says things. Because of what's at stake. There's a great deal at stake. Our souls are at stake. The souls of others are at stake. The souls of both believers and non-believers as well. We want to make sure that we grasp what's being said and that we take this seriously. Not that you don't, but that we take it seriously and that we pattern to the best of our ability the way that we do things for each other's sake so that Christ is glorified. Because I guarantee you that to the world, the way a church should be organized makes no sense. Their whole idea is you have a CEO or you have a general and you do things in a particular way. And here we come along saying, well, actually, that's not the way that it is. And we have this plurality of elders, and we're not barking out orders, and we're all, in a sense, volunteering to come together, centered around Jesus Christ, seeking to strive forward to propagate the gospel of Christ, and the church continues to flourish decade after decade, century after century, regardless of the political landscape, regardless of the economic landscape, regardless of any other thing. It remains strong because God says that even the gates of hell will not prevail against his church. Let's pray. Father in heaven, again, we thank you for your goodness and your grace. We thank you, Father, that you have saved us. We thank you, Lord, that you are preserving us for yourself. We thank you, Father, we have a place in heaven. We thank you, Father, also, we have a place here that we can gather together as believers. So that, Father, that we may carry on your work. That, Father, we may be the recipients of your grace and your mercy through the hands and the feet of others. We thank you, Father, that we have a place we can come to that's a safe haven. A place, Father, that we can come to where we can ourselves be corrected if necessary. Where we will be ministered to. Where we will be encouraged. A place, Father, we can come that we can encourage others. A place where we can come and gather together and we can read your word. We can pray together. We can hear your word being taught and being declared. Where we can be strengthened to go out into the community and share the gospel ourselves with those that we work with and those that we live with. We thank you, Lord, that your body is here and doing well. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to do all that we do, both again, not only individually, but collectively, in a way that brings glory and honor to Christ. That, Father, perhaps one day we'll meet those individuals who will say that they were first intrigued by the gospel of Christ because they just could not believe how much we loved each other and cared for each other, that they were thinking to themselves, I've got to know what this is. What a marvelous thing, Father, that would be. So, Lord, we ask now that you would continue to bless, guide, and direct us in every way. And we do ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.